your Bibles with me this morning. Open up to Matthew chapter number 7. Do you realize this will be the last Sunday morning that I say that to you for some time? Open up to Matthew chapter number 7. We've been navigating our way through the Sermon on the Mount for some 8+ months, somewhere between 8 and 9 months. If my memory serves me right, I think this morning's message, which will be the final message, from verse 28 and 29, I believe this is message number 34 on the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know about you, but God's richly blessed me and helped me as we've navigated our way through studying the Sermon on the Mount, gleaning from it, and then being able to share those things with you that the Lord's helped us with. We've actually come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've last week finished up all of the red letters. And now this week we come to verse number 28 and 29. That's the conclusion of the chapter, and we'll cover them and be done with the Sermon on the Mount. I told you I only had 2 points this morning, but I didn't tell you that I had 15 sub-points to each point. But nonetheless, we'll navigate our way through these 2 points relatively briefly, I believe. Interested in this morning, the response to the sermon. That's what we find in these last 2 verses of Matthew chapter number 7. Before we begin reading, I meant to have already said this. I want to say it now while it's still on my mind. I want to thank you, ladies, and I know that Drew has already thanked you, but I just want to thank you again for y'all having the nice shower for her that you did yesterday. I appreciate that. As her daddy, I appreciate that very much. I appreciate everything that this church and you folks do for me and my family. I don't take it lightly. Thank you for it very much. The response to the sermon, verse number 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy in our life. Lord, we've rehearsed this morning. Several have. Of their situation in this world when they were without God, when they were lost and undone, and you made your way to them, convicted them, and saved their soul. God, we thank you for that. Thank you for that mercy and goodness. Thank you, God, for a good church to come to this morning. Thank you for a good church family. Thank you for a church that has stood on the Word of God firmly and unapologetically all down through these many years. God, thank you for another opportunity this morning as a gospel preacher to stand behind the sacred desk, open the Word of God, take a text of Scripture, and rightly divide the Word of truth to the people of God. Lord, I pray for you people this morning that you'd give them ear to hear what the Word of God would speak to their heart. God, there's a multitude of different personalities and persons here this morning, different situations, different lives here. But I pray that you'd take this singular portion of Scripture and meet the need of every heart, of every life represented. God, I do want to ask you this morning to help me as I attempt to preach the Word of God. Lord, we recognize this morning our nothingness, our helplessness without you. And so, God, we beg you for help from heaven this morning. God, touch us this morning. Lord, not that we might get glory, not that we might be bragged upon, but that the Lamb of God would be lifted up, that the God of glory would be magnified and praised, and that you might get glory and honor to yourself through the preached Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The response to the sermon we find in verse number 28 and 9, and I do have only 2 points, and they do not have 15 sub-points each, just a few. We're going to look at, firstly, the astonished crowd, and then we're going to look at the authoritative Christ. 2 simple points this morning. Verse number 28 is where we find the astonished crowd. Verse 28 said, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine." That word doctrine simply meaning teaching. At the things he's taught in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, they're astonished. They are taken back by what they've heard. Before we look too much at their astonishment, I want to look at some things prerequisite to that. Some things about the crowd, that is. I want to point out to you, firstly, the crowd. They're an assorted crowd. They're an assorted crowd. If you will, turn back with me to your left to chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. We're going to read some of the final verses there to give you some idea as to the variety, the assortment of this crowd. Chapter number 4, verse number 23 is where we're going to pick up. Chapter 4, verse number 23. We've just left the temptation of Jesus and Jesus beginning to call some of his disciples. And we pick up here in chapter 4, verse number 23, the Bible says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." So there's a great variety and a great assortment of people. They're great in number, a great number of people, but there's a great diversity, a great assortment among those people. When you pick up in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter number 5, the very first one testifies to the magnitude of this crowd. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was sent, his disciples came unto him." It's a great multitude, but we're looking at it this moment, the sordid crowd. What I'm saying to you is this: in my prayer before we begin the message this morning, I mentioned that there was a number of people here, and each one of them represent different situations. Each of you live a different life. You have different realities in your life this morning, dealing with different circumstances and things going on in your life. And such was the case in the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, except multiplied by many thousands, because there were thousands upon thousands of people there to hear. And have you ever stopped and thought of all of the assortment of people that were there? There were no doubt a majority of uneducated people. There were probably people that were uneducated to the point of illiteracy. There were very poor, very poverty-stricken people there, people who did not know where their next meal would come from. There were young people who were just starting out in life, maybe hadn't even started a family yet, and some maybe who had young families. There were middle-aged people and older people there. There were people that were educated. There were people that were very scholarly that were present there. I'm just saying that there was a plethora of different realities present. But he was still Christ to all. He was still God of very God. And that's still the reality today. God's interested in all men. God's interested in illiterate folk and educated folk. He's interested in poor folk and rich folk. He's interested in all types of people. And that's what he had gathered around him on this particular occasion. The crowd is firstly assorted. The crowd is also ample. We read that. It's a great multitude. Back when we were in chapter 4, verse number 25, spoke of it being a great multitude, great number of people. Then when you get to chapter 5, verse number 1, it talks about the multitudes again, great number of people there present on that occasion. Then the crowd was addressed. And then you come to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus begins to preach to them. The Bible said in chapter 5, verse 1, "And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then you pick up with verse number 3, and what you do then is you are entering into the beginning of the greatest message that's ever been preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And your feeble pastor has taken somewhere between 8 and 9 months and about 34 messages to try to talk about this sermon that was preached, and we've not touched the hem of the garment. We've not exhausted it by any means, the great truths that he brought to us in this Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember in one of our earlier messages, we told you that it was revolutionary, that the Sermon on the Mount was revolutionary. He spoke things that had never been uttered before. He spoke things that had never been heard by human ear before. He turned conventional wisdom upside down. He turned their religious life upside down by the words that he spake in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what happens when the crowd is addressed. And again, that starts in this third verse. Do you remember we started out in the Sermon on the Mount as we looked through the Beatitudes and we took them one at a time. Do you remember what we told you about the Beatitudes? You're about to take a test this morning, didn't know. What did we tell you that a Beatitude is? A Beatitude's a Beatitude and not a do attitude. Isn't that right? It's what you become. It's what God makes you when He regenerates you and transforms you and births you into the kingdom of God. It's not learned behavior. That's what Sister Alexis was testifying to earlier when she said she was lost, but she had learned the verbiage. She had learned the actions, and she was playing the role of a church person, but she was empty on the inside. She had not been saved. What she had was a do attitude, but when God saved her that June 30th, then God changed that from a do attitude to a be attitude. And that's what they are. They are be attitudes. He began by saying, blessed with every one of them, blessed. Somebody in here ought to be able to stand up and quote verbatim, word for word, what the word blessed means, because I give you that definition every week for week after week after week on end. But you don't want to be put on the spot, and I understand that. So let me just tell you one more time what the word blessed means. The shallow definition that often is given is happy. And it does mean happy, but it's much bigger, it's much grander, it's much bolder, it's much deeper than just happy. The word blessed, in its truest sense, means to have a deep-seated inner contentedness unaffected by outward circumstances. That's the definition of blessed. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He means that the poor in spirit have a deep-seated inner contentedness, and it's unaffected by any and everything external to them. That's what that means. And we took those Beatitudes one by one, and I'm tempted, but we'll not take the time to go through them this morning. But we learned of the Beatitudes. That's one of the greatest sections of Scripture in the entire Bible. And Jesus, just by way of introduction in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us one of the grandest texts of Scripture that exists within all of Scripture. That's amazing, is it not? And so there we have the Beatitudes. He teaches us about persecution when he says, blessed are ye when when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He said, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Do you see how that's revolutionary? How that's turning conventional wisdom on its ear? Who would thank God for persecution? Seems to be counterproductive, does it not? But then again, when you study the words of Jesus, you find that everything Jesus ever taught us seemed to be counterproductive to conventional wisdom. That's only because it absolutely was. He teaches us verse number 17. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He tells them that because in the brief 16 verses that he's already spoke, that it's already on some of them's mind. This man is such a renegade and such a revolutionary. He's come to destroy the entirety of the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy it. Rather, I came to fulfill it. Then he began to set a higher bar than that the law had ever set. When you navigate your way down to verse number 21, he said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raucous, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And so he begins at that point, one after the other, to show us a new way. in a better way, in a more holy way, in a higher standard than we had ever experienced before by way of the law and the law alone. Verse 27, he said, you've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he went from there and said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offends thee, cut it off. He sets a higher bar. Make no mistake about it. Grace sets a far higher standard for holiness than that of the law. Verse 31, he said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. He says in verse 33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear to thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto thee, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And he continues on and teaches about the reality of the eye for an eye. Then he teaches us that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. He says in verse 43 that you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What he says is there's such a thing as common grace. He said God makes the rain to rain on the evil man and on the holy man. He makes the sun to shine on the good man and the ungodly man. And he said you're not to love those that love you and hate those that hate you, but you're to love those that love you and love those that hate you. He said that's how you bear witness that you are a child of God. He said even the publicans, even the Pharisees behave in that manner, that they love those that love them and they hate them that hate them. They have an attitude or a personality of reciprocation. They give what is given to them. But he said, as a child of God, that doesn't become you. You set the same standard that Christ set as your example. He said in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you see what we told you? The standard is so much higher in this economy of grace rather than the economy of the law. Then you enter into chapter number 6. And that's where he began to deal with different things in our lives. He started firstly dealing with our giving, how that we give. And he dealt with our almsgiving. He said, you don't do it before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. He says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And he goes on and gives us one example after the other of people doing the things that they do in their religious life to be seen of men, to be known of men, to be honored of men. And with each occasion, with each presentation, do you know what he says? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Men seen them. Men honored them. They are now known, and that's what they wanted, and now they have it. But they have nothing coming in the form of reward from God Almighty. They have that they desired, and so it's done now. It's over with. They have all that they were looking for. He leaves the area of giving after he finishes verse number 4, gets into verse number 5. He deals with our prayer life. You remember when we talked about our prayer life? He said, you don't do as the publicans do. He said, you don't disfigure your face and your hair and go stand on a street corner and draw attention to yourself so that everybody can look at you and say, oh, they're in a deep state of contrition and they're in fasting and they're calling out to God. He said, you go into your closet and you shut the door. And he said, you call out to God there. And he said, God knows that, and God recognizes that, and God honors that. But he said, those that make their prayer as a matter of custom to stand before men to be seen and acknowledged and recognized and honored by men, he said they have their reward. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. And I'll tell you this morning, if you're here this morning so that you can be seen of men, recognized of men, praised of men, if you're here to meet some kind of moral obligation, responsibility, or duty to the pastor, to the church, to your family, or any otherwise, you have your reward. You have your reward. There's no reward coming from God on your behalf there. Then he deals with our fasting in verse number 16 of chapter number 6. He said, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Then he deals with our treasures. When we get to verse number 19, he cautions us about that we are not to lay up treasure for ourselves on this earth. He says, lay up not treasures for yourself upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a lesson to be learned. What a revolutionary truth it is sharing with this massive congregation, with this massive assortment of different people from different walks of life to this point and throughout the remainder of this message. Everything that this preacher has said under the sound of their ear is contrary to anything that they have ever heard taught before. Again, revolutionary. Absolute revolutionary. Verse number 24, he talks about fence straddling. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He said, you better figure out who you want to serve, God or the world, because you're only going to serve both of them for just a little while. You're going to figure out which side feels better to you, and you're going to jump over on that side. Let me go ahead and tell you, it'll be the side of the world. You've got to make up your mind you're going to serve God. You've got to cut ties with the world and be sold out to the cause of Christ. We make our way on through chapter number 6 there. He continues through the remainder of that chapter, and what he's dealing with is worldly possessions, coveting worldly possessions, being concerned about how we're going to eat, how we're going to be clothed, how we're going to be sheltered. Listen, he said that's God's business to take care of that. He said if God takes the little old sparrows and he feeds them, he takes care of it, all of their needs, he said you can believe that God will take care of you. If you remember when we covered that, I told you that a study was done and they calculated the number of wild fowl on the face of planet Earth, the tonnage of feed it would take to feed them on a daily basis, and the conclusion was that the richest man in the world, if he had to buy every grain of seed that every wild bird eats in a given day, that in less than a week's time he would be completely broke and busted. But now for over 6,000 years, the God of glory has fed every bird that has ever lived. And listen, his account's not getting low. He's not broke. He's not running out. He's still filled to the brim. He still has the ability to take care of every little old sparrow. And I want to tell you this, if he takes care of every little sparrow to that degree, you better believe this, he's taking care of you. He knows your needs. He knows them before you speak them. And it said that he'll supply them according to his riches in heaven. Amen. He's able to take care of his own. Now I want to say this and move on. When you fret and you worry, now I'm not talking about carelessness. I'm not talking about a haphazard approach. I'm not talking about writing checks and never balancing your checkbook. If you'll let me say it just this brutally honest, I'm not talking about being stupid. But what I am talking about is going to work, doing your part, doing what you know to do, and then at the end of the day, trusting God Almighty and doing what you know to be right. That's what we're supposed to do. And God's able to take care of us. God's able to meet every need that we've ever had. Me and my pastor were talking just the other day about how it is for young people starting out in life, and it's a big world, and it's scary, and there's a lot of things to navigate, and there's a lot of things they've never experienced before. We were actually talking about how Drew and Colby get married, and we were just talking about for young people starting out, and we talked about the reality of how it was in mine and Miss Shanda's life and how it was in his and Sister Amanda's life when they started out. Do you know that for a large part of our life, if me and Miss Shanda had $100, we was riding high, wasn't we, Mama? We was planning a vacation, praise God, if we had $100 left after everything was bought and paid for. Now, I'm not advocating that you try to live that way just to be an economical martyr. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. But I'm telling you this, you be faithful to God first. You do what you know God wants you to do. I'm afraid that a lot of times parents don't want their children and grandchildren to go into ministry. They want them to make a doctor, make a lawyer, or some other career, because after all, they're going to have to what? Do without is what they suppose. They're going to have to do without if they live a life for God. Now, I want to say this. I had done without anything that mattered living for God. Have not done without anything that mattered living for God, and nobody ever has. And I challenge you young people, hear this morning. You find the will of God for your life, and you stay on that trail of the will of God for your life, and you live it out, and you walk it out in shoe leather, and don't worry about that there were other options that would have put you in a much higher salary bracket. Don't worry about that. Find the will of God for your life, latch on to it, and live out the Word of God in your life, and God will see to it that you're taken care of. If He feeds the sparrow, honey, He'll feed you. You don't have to worry about it. God will take care of His very own. If God doesn't do that, He's a liar, and we're wasting our time this morning. But God not only has never lied and will never lie, God cannot lie. God has always taken care of His own, and in Him there's not even a shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on Him. You can trust in Him. He's the best banker you'll ever have. Amen? You ain't always going to be able to get a hold of your banker, but you can get a hold of God Almighty. He can be counted on. He can be trusted. So he makes his way through chapter 6 dealing with those things. You enter into chapter number 7. If you remember when we got to chapter number 7, we spent a little time on verse number 1 because it's the most quoted and misunderstood by people who know nothing else of the entire Bible. They don't even know the entirety of that verse. They know two words of it, and they know nothing about making a biblical exegesis with it. They know nothing of biblical hermeneutics, but they know somewhere in the Bible that it said, judge not. And so when you deal with anything concerning the sin in their life, it's much like little kids on the playground when they're playing tag. They run wide open, and they grab a hold to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, the first two words, it's all that they know, and they say, I'm on base. Judge not. Well, God never called us to be anybody's judge, but before this Sermon on the Mount's over, you'll find that He said we're to make pretty good fruit inspectors. Amen? And so we dealt with that matter of judge not, that you be not judged. Then in verse number 6, He dealt with not giving those things which are holy unto dogs and casting pearls before swine, lest they trample under your feet, trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He deals with in chapter 7, verse number 7, about God's ability again. If we ask Him that He supplies our need, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seeking you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But He's dealing now not materialistically, but spiritually. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, he will give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? He said in verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them which ask Him? He says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He said, you can take the entirety of the law, the entirety of the prophets, and to the people, to the crowd He was speaking to, in essence, He said, you can take your whole Bible. He said, you can hang your whole Bible. Every text of Scripture that you have, you can hang on this. That He said that that men, that you would, let me back up. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. In other words, treat people as you want to be treated. For this is the law and the prophets. Then in verse number 13, He starts looking at those gates and those roads. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He deals with the reality, hear me now, that the road to hell is broad. And why do we say it's broad? Why do we say it's wide? Because there's a high traffic flow on it. The reality is that the number of human beings from the garden to the end of time, there'll be more people that die and go to hell than there will be that die and go to heaven. That's what Jesus is testifying to, that reality. He said the road to heaven's fairly narrow because there's a low traffic flow. He said it's a broad gate on the pathway to hell because it's high traffic flow. He said it's a little old narrow gate on the road to heaven because it's low traffic flow. And then after these verses here dealing with that, verse 13 and 14, when you go into verse 15, he deals with some of the root cause of why there's more people that are on their way, navigate their way to hell rather than to heaven. He begins to deal with false prophets, false teachers. He said they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Here's where we start talking about inspecting fruit in verse number 16. He said you'll know them being the false teachers. He said you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. That's a simple truth. That's very understandable. And he goes on and expounds that further all the way through verse number 20. But the reality is, he said, you as a born-again child of God, who's regenerate and have the Spirit of God living inside of you, you can look at their fruits. Don't worry about their words. He said, you watch their fruits. You watch how they walk out, how they live out their Christian life in shoe leather. And that will tell you if you're looking at the genuine article or an imposter. That's the reality of it. He tells us in verse 21, just to reemphasize this truth, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who will? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Then in verse number 24, to reemphasize this truth even a third time, he gives us that story of the two men, one who built his house on solid ground, on solid rock, and another who built on shifting sand, and how that the storms came, the rains came, the winds blew. He that built his house on a solid rock, his house stood. He who built on shifting sand, his house was washed away. And he said in verse number 26, great was the fall of it. That being a picture of the false professor and the genuine possessor of the Christian faith. And so that navigates your way through this. We're talking about the crowd is addressed. That took place in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, chapter 7 and verse number 27. We just highlighted every bit of that. Then we find the crowd astonished in chapter 7, verse number 28. That word astonished, it said it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Astonished. That means struck with amazement. They said, we've never heard anything like this. We can't believe what we've just heard. We're flabbergasted. We can't believe what you've just said. They're astonished. I remember the first time I ever heard a real preacher. I was fairly astonished myself. I'd never heard anything like it either. Could you imagine actually hearing Jesus preach? All of your life, all you have been exposed to is the Pharisees and the scribes and their man-made, anemic, man-centered, ritualistic, anemic religion. And all of a sudden, the God of glory in human form stands before you and speaks explicit of biblical, divine truth. No wonder the Bible says they were astonished. They were astonished. Y'all are listening slow. We've got to hurry up. Last point, the authoritative Christ. The authoritative Christ in verse number 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's why they're astonished. We're looking at the authoritative Christ. There's a cause of astonishment. Said they were astonished in the previous verse. What's the cause of it? The cause of it is revealed in verse number 25. The cause of it is because he spoke as one having authority. That means the ability to make things happen, stemming from inherent nature or delegated right. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were powerless preachers. They got up and they had no touch of God on them. It was ritualistic performance. All they done is they got up and they quoted other scribes and Pharisees. They had no touch of God. They had no power of God. They had done none of these things that He's taught us in these three chapters. They had no prayer closet. They didn't love their enemy as theirself. They knew nothing of God, but they taught about God all the time. Can you imagine how hard it would be not to look powerless, to day after day teach about somebody, to teach about a subject matter and a person that you know nothing about? All you've ever done is just read what other people said about that person. And that was the case with the Pharisees. That was the case with the scribes. And this congregation, this assorted multitude of people, that was all they had ever been exposed to. And then on this occasion, they stood before God, a very God in human flesh, and He spoke as one having authority. Did you notice through this sermon on the Mount, He didn't reference anybody, Brother Raymond? He didn't quote anybody. You'll find me do that. You'll find me quote some preacher of yesteryear. You'll find me quote some theologian or something along those lines. You know why? Because I need a little backup. I need a little support. I'm just a man. But this was God speaking right here. God said, I don't need to quote anybody. I don't need to reference anybody. He said, I'm the one that wrote the book. I'm the one that created everything that is. And He spoke as one having authority. There's a difference when you hear one speak as one having authority. I want to show you something real quick, and we're going to be finished in just a minute. Turn to John chapter number 7 and verse number 32. John chapter number 7 and verse number 32. What you're going to find here in this setting in John 7 and 32, these Pharisees, they've had about enough of Jesus, and it didn't take long for them to get there. They had just about enough of Jesus because He was taking the attention off of them. And after all, that's what they most craved, was the attention. And they're getting ready to do a setup. They're getting ready to get some people to muster up a case against Him so that they might take Him off the scene. Look at verse number 32 here. John chapter 7 and verse number 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. They heard that the people were taking to Him. And so they said, we're going to send officers to take Him. We will inquire of Him. We'll ask questions of Him. We'll trip Him up, because after all, we're scholars. We're theologians. We've forgotten more about the book than the average man knows. We'll ask Him a question He can't answer without indicting Himself. We'll take Him into custody. We'll move Him off the scene. Everything will return to normal, and we'll take our playhouse back over, was the plan there in verse number 32. Drop down to verse number 45 and 46. A little time has passed. These officers have set out to bring this to pass. Here's the conclusion in verse 45 and 46. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought Him? So the officers are coming back. They're reporting back after having been sent with a specific mission. That is to trip Him up in such a way that He would indict Himself, lock Him up, and bring Him to them. And they come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees that sent Him out said, why do you not have Him? We sent you to do a job. Why do you not have this man? Look at what they said in verse number 46. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. They said, we can't trick Him. We can't hoodwink Him. Every time we spit Scripture out that's bound to entrap Him and paint Him into a corner, that there is no correct answer and He would inevitably have to indict Himself by giving an answer, lo and behold, if He doesn't come out of the box with something that we hadn't yet thought of, we can't incriminate Him. He said, nobody's ever spoke like this man spake. I'm telling you, he's the authoritative Christ. Can I tell you in conclusion this morning, he hadn't lost any authority since those days. He's still the authoritative Christ. He's still the all-knowing, the omnipotent, the omniscient God. He is still the authoritative Christ. He's still in charge of everything that is. In a day and in an hour when this world seems to be quivering on its axis and people don't know what to do and people are confused and it seems like just the whole world is turned upside down, I want you to know something. Christ is still in full authority. There's nothing that has taken place, is currently taking place, or shall future take place that Christ is not in absolute and total control of. Did you know if you were to go to heaven this morning and God was allowing you to look through the corridors of heaven, you wouldn't find a bottle, you wouldn't find a bottle of Anacin anywhere. You wouldn't find any BC powders. You wouldn't find a ledger anywhere that says Plan B. You wouldn't even find a medicine cabinet. They need none of that there. You know why? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are a triune being, and they are in total control of this world and always have been. And they're not wringing their hands nervous about anything this morning. He was in complete authority when he came into this world in Bethlehem's manger. He was in complete authority when he preached this Sermon on the Mount. And even though to every onlooker it did not appear to be so, it actually appeared to be exactly the opposite. But when he laid down his life and stretched out his hands and allowed them to nail him to a cross and crucify him, do you know who was in control? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was Christ. He was in total control. He said, I lay down my life. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down, and if I lay it down, I'll take it back up again. He's in absolute and total control this morning. He's in control of your life. He's in control of your soul this morning. I'm glad this morning to serve a Christ that's in absolute and total control, aren't you? Let the world get nervous. Let the world take BC powders and worry about what's going to happen next. Let them follow all the ding bells that they can find on YouTube and try to get some insight about what's going to happen. You know what we're going to do? We're going to believe the Bible each should happen. Amen? God's in absolute and total control. And we bless His name for it this morning. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come for us, if you would, and read us a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to be here in this place with this people at this appointed time. God, we thank you for this study on the Sermon on the Mount that you've allowed us to go through. Lord, it's been a blessing to my heart and life, and I trust that it has been to your people. God, help us to take away from this message this morning the reality that you are an absolute God, that you are an almighty God. And Lord, we can place our absolute and total faith and confidence in you, knowing that you do all things and that you do all things well. We bless your name for it this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.